One of the things that I want to be very clear as we begin this story, we'll have people in this class and in this congregation who are on polar opposites of this subject. We have people who the Holy Spirit, in their experience, is a power or a force, and we're going to have other people for whom the Holy Spirit is a person, a part of the fullness of God. We're going to have people who claim they have absolutely no experience or never had an encounter with the Holy Spirit. And we may have people in here who speak in tongues and have all sorts of manifestations of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Okay? That is by nature what happens in every class on the Holy Spirit. Okay? Because what could or should be the most unifying, ordering component of our life in Christ is actually one of the most problematic, one of the most divergent. As we look at the person of the Holy Spirit, many people are surprised to learn that when you actually go to the text of the Old Testament, this word right here, which is pronounced Ruach, Yahweh, that's Hebrew for Holy Spirit. Okay? That technical term only occurs twice in all of the Old Testament. Okay? Once in Psalm 51, verse 11, once in Isaiah chapter 63, verses 10 to 14. Now, there are many other references to the work of the Holy Spirit, but they'll usually use terms like the hand of God or the finger of God or the word of God or the wisdom of God. And they'll be talking about the same phenomenon of the person of the Holy Spirit. Okay? For example, in our first reading today, that Joy's going to be reading at this next service, is the great story where Moses calls 70 of the elders out to the tent of meeting, and the Lord takes some of the spirit that is on Moses and gives that spirit to the 70 elders who are now going to help him rule and govern and judge the Israelites. Okay? But in that story, and funny kind of experience, there's two people who were on the list to go out to the tent of meeting, but they didn't go. And the Holy Spirit fell on them anyway. And they began prophesying. And Joshua gets very perturbed. You know, Lord, Eldad and Medad are prophesying, you know, and they're back in the camp. We're out here at the tent of meeting, and Moses, it's okay, Joshua, it's okay. Okay, because and the bottom line of that story is the Holy Spirit is going to move and fall where He wills. Okay, you can't control the Holy Spirit. You can't have everyone have exactly the same experience of the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit is going to gift people individually, we're told in the New Testament, as He wills. And some people are going to have a knock-your-socks-off encounter with the Holy Spirit, and some people are just going to have their hearts strangely warmed. It's the same Spirit, okay? And God knows most Episcopalians don't want a dramatic encounter, okay? So, you know, He kind of calms it down for most of us. In the Greek, the text for Holy Spirit, pneuma kyriou, which literally is the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of the Anointed. Okay? But whenever you see that term in Greek, that's one of the references for the Holy Spirit. And, of course, there's lots of those in the New Testament.
Is there any relationship between, you know, we all, everybody, as far as I know, everybody on earth can experience beauty, like looking at a sunset or beauty at a beautiful waterfall. Is there any relationship between that experience that man all have and the experience of the Holy Spirit? Because I'm thinking God is beauty, right?
So. God is also wrath. God is also judgment. God is, spoken as a former Unitarian, that's exactly the question that I would have anticipated. As one of the problems with that, okay, is that's like saying, anybody can experience beauty, and beauty is different for every person. But just because I see something, I behold something that's beautiful, doesn't mean I necessarily have an encounter with God. Okay? I think that a part of the difference from a biblical perspective is when you encounter God, you know you've encountered God. There's no question. Okay? He may reveal himself to each of us differently. But I think what I would like to say is you can see something that's beautiful and see God's hand in creation in that. But most people, when they see something beautiful, don't necessarily think of God. Okay, let me give you an example. Last week that when we had rain, I forget what day that was, but it was like Tuesday maybe, the sky was so bizarre. There were people stopped on the side of the road going home taking pictures of the sky. The sun was enormous. There was this, I stopped and took a picture. And I don't ever do that. Okay? And a part, I thought, is that going to be a funnel cloud that's starting? You know, is this the start of Judgment Day? I thought of lots of different things. Okay? When we look at the Old Testament perspective of the Holy Spirit, it almost always is linked to prophecy. Okay, now let me be very clear. Prophecy is not predicting the future. Prophecy is speaking for God. Prophetes means to speak on another's behalf. Okay? So, for example, if I was out of town and, when Martin Bayang came and, I'm here at Father Scott's bequest and he asked me to tell you XYZ, you could actually say that he was speaking on behalf of another. So when someone prophesies, he is speaking on behalf of God. The reason that Eldad and Medad are not chastised is they hear godly things coming from them. Now, if they heard blasphemies, Moses and Joshua probably would have had a different take. I heard the absolute best sermon on the Numbers passage ever at an ordination in West Virginia, and they were telling about there was a rewrite, and we have the cleaned up version. But there was Eldad and Medad and Crawdad. And Crawdad got pulled out of the story. But it was a great ordination sermon. Both Old and New Testament, the references to the Holy Spirit both have the same origin. And that is breath, wind. Okay? So anytime you see something talking about the Holy Spirit or the breath of God or the wind, remember at Pentecost there was like a sound like a mighty rushing wind. Okay, doesn't say there was a rushing wind. There was a sound like it. For those of you who are watching the AD series, okay, whenever the Holy Spirit moves, there's usually a very gentle breath, wind that blows. Except we saw the previews when God is going to get Saul's attention on the road to Damascus, and there is a mighty rushing wind that comes at that time, as according to Hollywood, not according to Acts 9. Okay. When we look at the Holy Spirit in the New Testament, we really have to kind of part company and say, what happens in the early part of the New Testament between what happens to Mary, what happens to John the Baptist, all of that? That's a different phenomenon. It's much more like the Old Testament phenomenon of the Holy Spirit. You may recall that in Luke chapter 1, where they're talking about the Holy Spirit overshadowing Mary and she gets pregnant. Okay? Everyone, I hope, knows there's a Greek version of the Old Testament. Have you ever heard of the Septuagint? Okay. Well, the Greek version of the Old Testament uses the same word in Exodus 40, where the divine cloud overshadows the tabernacle, as what happens with Mary when the Holy Spirit overshadows her and she becomes pregnant. Okay? But the idea prior to Pentecost is that when the Holy Spirit comes, he overshadows, he doesn't fill, doesn't empower. It's more of a kind of external thing. When we see the Holy Spirit come down upon Jesus at his baptism, do you remember? Mm-hmm. Like a dove. Okay, doesn't say that there was a dove flying out of the sky. Okay, what it says is the Spirit of the Lord descended like a dove and it came upon him, and when the Spirit came upon Jesus, filled. Okay, the next time that happens is going to be Pentecost. John the Baptist actually said, you know, when asked, he will baptize you with Holy Spirit. Very, very unfortunate English textual translation. The English text all say Holy Spirit and fire. The text, the Greek text, says he will baptize you with Holy Spirit fire. There's no and. Okay? So those who come out of the charismatic world say there's water baptism, there's fire baptism, which is cleansing. Water baptism is initiating or anointing. Fire baptism, which is cleansing and judgment. And then there is Spirit baptism, which is the baptism of the Holy Spirit, in which gifts of the Spirit are given. When Jesus talks about the Holy Spirit, he uses a word. I mentioned it in my sermon last week. Parakletos, paraclete, one who comes alongside. Okay. Lenore, let me use you as a visual. Okay? Uh-oh. You have to be my ABA. Okay? So if Lenore and I were walking. Okay, just right next to me. Okay? Walk. And the Holy Spirit comes alongside. There's going to be a sense that this one who comes alongside is not just going to come alongside, but is going to redirect. Okay? The Holy Spirit isn't going to come alongside and just let you be like you are. Okay? So when you're looking for this, for example, think of other translations. Advocate, counselor, comforter. Okay? Doesn't a good counselor kind of nudge you out of where you are? And a good advocate, i.e. if you're an attorney, definitely shifts you in a slightly different way. Okay. So the point that I want everybody to be very clear about is that when the Holy Spirit fills a believer, you should expect that there's something different coming.
So, I'm putting this in different words.
Okay.
If you thought of the Holy Spirit as a parent, that may not someone.
It works.
Parent. Sometimes a parent is quiet, still with you, and sometimes they need to be vocal in some way to get your attention.
Most definitely, I'm even going to take it further, okay? Sometimes a parent or a grandparent's influence continues even after death.
So,
don't we all? I mean, I know I have things, you know, when my grandmother, and I'm so thankful, got to meet Lenora, who the one with classic features, and she loved Lenora very much. Of course, she didn't have a whole lot of choice because we're the only one out of 17 grandchildren that named a grandchild after my grandmother, and we knew that was going to be good. But one of the things that I remember my grandmother saying to me is how much her husband, who was my grandfather, loved her and sacrificed for her. And, you know, she said, I hope you love Lenora in the same way. And
that could be a memory, but there's a difference.
There is a difference. There's a huge difference.
Feel it as a paraclete and just having a memory.
Okay, but let's also remember that one of the roles of the Holy Spirit, we're told in the New Testament, is to bring to remembrance all that Jesus said. Okay? So sometimes that reminder is God nudging you. Remember what you heard from somebody? Well, that was really me. I hope you got that. Okay. This was the promised paraclete. Yes.
Just going to say, wouldn't that also explain how Peter, the unlettered fisherman, could suddenly come out with a very learned discourse right after poop?
And what Joy is talking about is in Acts chapter 2, immediately after our reading today, which is the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, Peter stands up and addresses the crowd and explains to them what happened, and that this is a fulfillment of the prophecy of Joel 2:28. And everybody's going, wow, that's cool. What's even funnier is that when you read it in Greek, Peter got smart all of a sudden, too. Okay, his vocabulary enhances. He doesn't use double subjects. His verbs agree. I mean, it was amazing what the Holy Spirit did in that time. Okay, in the book of Acts is where we learn a great deal about the Holy Spirit. Paul's going to talk a lot about him as well. But the Holy Spirit is going to indwell the believers. So once Pentecost happens, you don't have any overshadowing. You don't have any where the Holy Spirit comes and then leaves. Okay? There's much more of a sense of we're going to fill and empower the believers. And the role of the Holy Spirit is to dwell, to comfort, to guide, to teach, to come alongside, at times redirect if necessary, to teach you all things and to bring to remembrance the things that Jesus said. If you've ever been in a situation where all of a sudden you're talking to somebody and you begin quoting scripture and you're going, gee, I didn't even know I knew that. You know, or had committed that to memory. You know, that is exactly one of the ways that the Holy Spirit could be moving in your life. In Acts 16:7, the Holy Spirit is actually called the Spirit of Jesus, who then begins to direct the church. You'll see when, as we go throughout the book of Acts, that there are times that he leads people to certain areas and leads people away from certain areas. For those of you who saw AD, you know, the TV show, when Philip stood up and said, I must go to Samaria, that was the Spirit moving him and saying, you know, you need to do that. And you may recall in the TV show, one of the things that Philip said, you know, after they said, you're going to Samaria? Why are you going there? And, of course, jokingly, he says, I hope to find a good Samaritan, which is not in the Bible. He said, I hope the Holy Spirit moves you likewise, which is, of course, what did happen. We see that healing and exorcisms are carried out in under the power of the Holy Spirit. Visions and prophecies, as Joel anticipated, were carried out under the working and movement of the Holy Spirit. And then by the time we get to Paul is going to start to synthesize some of the early apostolic teaching and preaching of the Holy Spirit. And he's going to use some terminology from the Old Testament, because he was a Pharisee, student of the Old Testament, and talk about the Holy Spirit moving in the beginning of creation to bring order. Do you remember that's what happened in the first creation story? As the Holy Spirit moves over the face of the water, he separates the land from the water. He separates the night from the day. Wherever the Spirit moves, Paul reasons, there is that clarification. There is taking things that are out of order and bringing them into order. Wherever chaos reigns, the Spirit of the Lord is not there. Talks about how this Holy Spirit moves and acts in the lives of all believers, that it's a unifying force or power through which God in Christ is knitting us together. What makes us the body of Christ is not that we just all believe. It's that the Holy Spirit unites us in our belief, in our testimony, in our witness for Him. And that Holy Spirit is the glue that makes us the body of Christ. When we look at the Greek word for grace, it's charis, charis. The word for gift, charism, charism. So charis is a grace, charism is a gift, which is made of grace. If you stop and think about it, when somebody gives you a gift, it's not something you necessarily earn or deserve. It's just, we want you to have it. As y'all know, we were working on Matt's deck, or building his deck, And right before we left to go up there, I called to say, well, what tools do I need to bring and all that sort of stuff? And he said, remember that chop saw you gave me? Yeah, the 10-inch DeWalt, yeah. Well, I broke it. Really? How'd you break it? I was trying to change the saw blade, and I worked and I worked and I worked, and I could not get it to come off. And finally, I just torqued the head of the nut off. And I said, I guess there's one little piece of information you didn't know. A saw blade has a left-hand screw. So it's not righty-tighty, lefty-loosey. It's lefty-tighty. And he said, why do they do that? And I said, because if they didn't do that, as the saw rotated, the screw would come off. Huh. Well, I kind of torqued the bolt off. Okay. So I said to Lenore, I think we're going to be buying another chop saw because I'm not going up there without one. So I did, bought one. And then we used it. Everything was fine. And so Lenore's packing up my tools to bring home when she's coming home. And so I wrote her a text message, and I said, bring the old saw. And I said, I'll be able to fix it. And so Matt's all excited. He says, you're leaving the good saw for me? I said, it's a grace gift. Not because you earned it or deserved it, but because I know the next project I will need it, so you might as well keep it there. But if you think about gifts, it's always a means of grace. One of the other pieces about the Holy Spirit is that many people, when talking about the Holy Spirit, they immediately want to jump to a discussion on spiritual gifts, whether they be functional gifts, gifts of edification, teaching, administering, the gift of giving, helps, whether it's a kind of prophetic gift, teaching, prophesying, healing, speaking in tongues, interpreting tongues. Altogether, there are a list of 19 predominant gifts of the Holy Spirit. And then after you get the gifts of the Holy Spirit, then you need to talk about the fruits of the Holy Spirit, which are patience, joy, love. There's love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, meekness, gentleness. Against these things there is no law. Self-control. All of the fruits of the Holy Spirit should accompany the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Well, the problem with that is if you immediately jump to a discussion or a teaching about the gifts of the Holy Spirit or the fruits of the Spirit without understanding who the Holy Spirit is and how He works, then you're really kind of putting the cart before the horse. It's like in some dioceses there was they were writing liturgies for the, and I'm just going to say, blessing of same-sex relationships. I said, well, has anybody written the theology behind why we're doing this? Or no, we're just writing the liturgy. I said, well, kind of the cart before the horse. You know, we come up with theology first and then the liturgy to work it out. Just to give you an idea, once you leave the biblical period, the work and person of the Holy Spirit likewise changes. During the time of the apostles were referred to as the pneumatophoroi. And these were the people who were literally the bearers of the gifts. Okay? That caused a huge problem. And what that problem caused was, what if you're not an apostle? What if you're not a disciple? What if you're just a believer? Do you carry the gifts? Okay. And there was a widely divergent opinion. Tertullian came about and he began talking about the divinity of the Holy Spirit and the tension between the authority of Scripture and Revelation and the authority of the Church. I'll give you an example. We know, I hope... Oh, and they do. In the Nicene Creed, we have, I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, etc., etc. Okay? The Nicene Creed ended with, and I believe in the Holy Spirit. Period. Okay? The latter part was added by the Council of Constantinople, which was 451, 456, somewhere in there, about 130 years later. Okay? They wanted to include at Nicaea, I believe in the Holy Spirit, but they couldn't come to a common agreement about what that teaching was going to be. And so what they said is, we want to trust that so-and-so is moved by the Holy Spirit to do X, Y, Z. But what happens if that Holy Spirit is not moving, is not in the heart and mind of an apostle? What if it's just a regular Joe? Okay?
Are we back to me, Dad, and Eldad now?
It's almost like that. Okay? Because what happened in the church was, as the church, the institutional church, theologized, they became the possessor and purveyor of the gifts. Okay, for example, many people, even in our own church, wrongly understand the word ordained. They believe ordained means you've been given a special power. No, I haven't. That's not what it means. What it means is you have been ordered by the church that you can do these things. It's not that you have a special power, but you now have the authority to do that. You have the authority, for example, to consecrate the elements in Eucharist. You don't. You don't. I do. That doesn't make me better or worse. It doesn't make me spiritually superior. It doesn't mean I've received any special gift. What it means is I've gone through training and seminary and passed all my tests, and they now say, you have authority to do this. Do you see the difference between ordain as order versus ordain as empower?
Is this also believed in the Orthodox churches?
No. No, I'm talking Anglican.
Right, right.
In the Orthodox Church and in the Roman Catholic Church, there is a component that we're not talking about. And that component falls under the broad category, magisterium. The Roman Catholic Church claims that they have a specific magisterium, or it's where we get our word magistrate, the authority to order certain things. They believe yes. Okay, and so from
so that's
our
a very major difference.
A huge difference.
Yeah.
Huge. Let me give you an example, okay? One of the major differences between Protestants and Catholics
or Orthodox
is, to, well, there's a lot of Orthodox that's closer to Protestantism, but their magisterium is very Roman Catholic. Okay, let's look at Mary's a good target on this one. Okay, according to Roman Catholic teaching, Mary was bodily assumed into heaven. Everybody know that? It's called the Assumption of the Blessed Virgin. Okay. They also teach that Mary was immaculately conceived. Okay? No, we don't. We believe in the virgin birth, which refers to Jesus. The Immaculate Conception refers to how Mary came about. Okay? And so, okay, the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church on both of those subjects came about, listen closely, 1851 and 1856. So do we get, you're hearing, this, no, in church history terms, that's yesterday.
No, yeah, that's what I mean, but it's a long ways away from when.
From the event.
Yeah.
Exactly. Okay. Now, you and I, as Protestants, say, really? It ain't in the book. Show me where that is in the Bible. Okay. But, under Roman Catholic law, the Pope has the authority to speak ex cathedra with the magisterium of the Church and dictate theology. So, he can say, Mary was bodily assumed into heaven. He writes a treatise. Everybody buys it. He can say, she was immaculately conceived. He writes a treatise. Everybody buys it.
And is this because it is believed in the Roman Catholic Church that he is filled with the Holy Spirit that's telling him to do this?
Yes. Yes. And the difference, the primary major difference institutionally, is in the Roman Catholic Church, you have tradition, which is informed by Scripture and balanced by reason. In the Anglican Episcopal world, we say Scripture is the highest authority. Scripture informs our tradition and is guided by reason. So in our kind of hierarchy of authority, we have Scripture, tradition, reason. In the Roman hierarchy of authority, it's tradition, Scripture, reason. So for us, Scripture trumps the teaching of the Church. So, for example, John Chrysostom, you know, the prayer at the end of morning prayer, the prayer of St. John Chrysostom. Okay, same guy. He spoke as spiritual gifts as a thing of the past, because all the apostles had died out. Okay, that has a term, has a name today. It's called dispensationalism.
I'm sorry?
Dispensationalism. Okay, and so if you, let's say, for example, are talking to a rigid Southern Baptist who is a dispensationalist, they don't have to worry about the gifts of the Holy Spirit because as far as they're concerned, they died out with the last apostle.
Well,
you and I, however, are not dispensationalists. We believe that, and it's only logical if you stop and think about it, if God gives these gifts to his believers to edify, to build the church, why would he take them away?
Okay, now I've got a word. Okay, so if you are a believer,
right,
that in baptism, it is baptism that allows you to receive the Holy Spirit. If you are a Baptist, you don't ever receive the Holy Spirit?
No. You do receive the Holy Spirit, but you receive the Holy Spirit whenever you receive Christ.
Okay.
You may receive Christ before you are literally baptized. Okay? You see, with us, Okay? Typically, you're baptized as an infant, or when your parents get around to it at the age of 12. And we have to raise some other questions. For example, I have absolutely no doubt that God was moving and active in my life between birth and 12. Mm-hmm. And all of those times I went to Sunday school with my grandmother and all of the faith lessons that I learned, okay, in those early years were very formative in my decision of wanting to be baptized and confirmed, okay? So I look at Scripture and I say, look at John the Baptist. Look at some other people, Jeremiah, Isaiah. They were anointed with the Holy Spirit while in their mother's womb. Okay? So again, we have to differentiate what does Scripture say and what does the church teach. Okay? Scripture says that you can be filled with the Holy Spirit anytime that the Spirit comes upon you, moves in your life, leads you to confess your faith in Christ. I agree. That's why, for me, baptism is a kind of regulatory, initiatory rite, but I don't say that God hasn't moved and acted in someone's life to get them to that point. So, you see, for me, it's less a question of when did it occur, as to I'm making the assumption that it's occurred, and now how are you being led by the Spirit in your life? Okay, it's after 10. We got to stop. I'm going to teach on this next week. So
I have a question about today's reading of the
okay.
Gospel. Okay. It says right almost toward the bottom, because the ruler of this world has been condemned.
Right.
And that just stuck out at me as, what the heck is that doing in there?
Jesus' statement in John 16 and 17 is basically that by virtue of the Holy Spirit filling and empowering him, it is leading him to exercise his mission as the Messiah. And so, who has been defeated in Jesus' messianic mission is Satan and death.
Well, I read today's paper and I just can't really believe it.
Let me say that I think Satan is alive and well on planet Earth. And we'll start class next week with that. Okay.
Thank you.
Remember, he that is in you is greater than he that is in the world.
Say that again.
He that is in you is greater than he that is in the world. The Spirit of Christ that we have trumps anything that Satan can throw our way.